Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Well, it's been a good day, and it's good to come together again at the close of this day. We hope and trust that you've had an edifying Lord's Day, and we hope that you find yourself stronger as a result of being with God's people this day. We hope that you feel strengthened for the week ahead, and I hope that you go from this place standing stronger for the cause of Christ, able to resist temptation better, and looking forward to the hope that we have that lies in heaven. I did want to mention a couple of things. The lesson that was presented this morning, we specifically emphasized the idea of not allowing anything to hinder us from obedience to the gospel. And I didn't say it this morning, but I hope that it goes without saying that if there should ever be a time, whether it's in the middle of the night or sometime in the middle of the week, that you decide that you would like to render your obedience to the gospel, you would not be interrupting my schedule or any one of our members' schedule to make that decision to do so. It doesn't have to be something that is public in nature. It doesn't have to be something that happens just at the times of assembly. I want you to know that I stand ready to help you in that if you should ever come to that decision in your life. I also want to thank those ladies who today came out for the first of our 8-week series that we're going to look at, Women of the Bible. We had an excellent turnout. In fact, we went in that first large classroom. I thought initially that was the larger one, and we filled it up and had to put a pew in there, one of the small little pews. I got looking afterwards, and I actually think that the class that is a bit further north of that one is bigger. There are 6 pews in there rather than 5. So next week, why don't we try to go in there? And then if we need to put some other chairs in there, that will give us some more room. I want to let you know, if you weren't able to be here as well, that we do have the handouts of that. There's some on the back pew there. Feel free to grab any of those. And I'm going to try to post that on the website. Also, we're recording that, and Brother Jay can make copies of the tape that we made of that. And I just want to thank you so much for making this first class, I think, a very successful class, and I hope that we were all edified by our time together. In Mark chapter 16, let's begin reading in verse 15, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter in verse 20. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name you will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And he went out and preached, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. In this text, we have the charge that the Lord gave to his apostles to go about and teach the gospel. You'll note in verse 17 that here, in connection with some of these things that would accompany them as they went out to teach, there were some miraculous spiritual gifts that were given. We observed in our adult auditorium class this morning, as we brought to an end our study of the book of Acts, an example of one of these things here where it mentions that they would take up serpents and it would not harm them. We read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, of the example of the Apostle Paul. On occasion, as he grabs some sticks for the fire and a viper latches onto his hand, he's not harmed by that. You'll notice, though, that among these gifts that are described, it speaks of the fact that they would speak with new tongues. Many in our world today believe that this gift that we see demonstrated in Scripture is something that continues today. And you will see many in the religious world that will do what they claim to be practicing the gift of speaking in tongues. This evening, I'd like for us to look in this lesson at that claim in the light of what the New Testament teaches about the matter of speaking in tongues. And we'll look, if we could call it, at the subject of biblical versus modern tongue speaking. As we think about this claim that's made here in Mark chapter 16, that they would speak with new tongues, we first want to consider this idea of what is meant by the term tongue. The word that is translated tongue comes from the Greek word glossa,
If you ever have seen a glossary referred to that will list words, it comes from this word, and it basically means the tongue as a member of the body, an organ of speech, or it can mean a tongue, that is, the language or dialect used by a particular people distinct from that of other nations. If you go with me over to Mark chapter 7, we see that Scripture will use this word of both the organ of speech and it will use it of languages. Notice here in Mark chapter 7, let's read together verses 33 through 35, where we see this first example. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue." Here it's not talking about a language, it's just talking about that organ that is a part of the mouth and the human body. "Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosened, and he spoke plainly." Here it's just the organ of speech. But we'll see as well that this word is used, if you'd look over in Romans chapter 3, of speech in general. In Romans chapter 3, it's not talking about the organ of a body, the tongue, but instead it is used the same way that we sometimes will speak of someone, the tongue that they speak, referring to the speech that they use. Let's read together Romans 3, verses 12 and 13. "They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." Now, you don't practice deceit with simply the organ itself. You practice deceit with what that organ produces, and that is the speech that it produces. So here we see it is used of the language, the speech that comes forth from that tongue. But I'd like you to notice, if you look over in Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 5, it is used, as we noticed in the definition that we read, of languages, different kinds of languages. As we know from the time in which the languages of mankind were confused at the building of the Tower of Babel, we recognize the fact that human beings speak scores of different languages. Some that are related and some that have evolved one from another. Others that are distinct from one another. If you'll notice here in Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 9, here it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take up the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe," notice, "and tongue and people and nation." Here as it praises what Christ accomplishes in his sacrifice, it uses this term of the languages that these different nations speak. And here it points out how God has redeemed people from all of these various nations. Now the text in Mark chapter 16 that we began with spoke of speaking with new tongues. I think we must understand this not in the sense of new, in the sense of existence, that is, some language or some tongue that didn't exist before, but new to the speaker. We learn a great deal from some of the early translations that are made of the New Testament, and one such translation that's made in the ancient Egyptian language of Coptic, when it translates this passage, it says that they will speak in the languages, using a Coptic word in aspe, which means the languages. So I think it's evident there that those that translated it very early on understood this in the sense of human languages that they would speak. Look over, if you would, at one of the most prominent examples that we find in the New Testament, and that occurs over in Acts chapter 2. In the events that take place on the day of Pentecost, I suspect that if you were ever to talk to anyone about this matter of speaking in tongues, this event that is described in Acts chapter 2 is a pivotal text to look at with respect to this. In fact, some of those today that will claim that they practice this gift at the present, they may refer to themselves as Pentecostal individuals because they look back to this day. Notice in Acts chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 13. It says, "Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with, notice, other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Now, I'd ask you to think with me a little bit about what is described here. Notice verse 4 speaks to the fact that they spoke with other tongues. And I would ask the question, what are these other tongues that are referred to? Well, the text indicates to us in verse 5 that there were present devout men from every nation under heaven. Then we'll see in verses 9 through 11 that it mentions these very nations, going into some detail here, ranging as far as Mesopotamia, as far as Rome, as far as those of the Arabian Peninsula. I think what is evident from this very fact is you are talking not about some language that is heavenly, or some language that is angelic, or some language that is not kin to anything that human beings speak. But instead, I think it is evident you're talking about human languages. Now, notice with me the fact that when those that are present witness this, they are amazed. And we ask the question, why is it that they were amazed? Well, the text indicates to us. First of all, verse 6 indicates that they were amazed because everyone heard them speak in his own language. I think what we see here in many cases is that there are really kind of two miracles that are going on, both in the ear of the hearer and in the tongue of the speaker. Because it is possible, or what takes place in this situation is, people that could not communicate with one another otherwise are able to communicate, able to hear what is taught about the gospel. Notice another reason that they are amazed. Verse 8, they hear each in their own language. And finally, notice verse 11, they hear them speaking in our own tongue. So they're hearing something that they can understand. The speakers are speaking in a human language that they've not studied. You know, I'm a little bit, if any of you know very much about me, I'm a little bit of a language nut. I don't know very much about any language, but I enjoy studying about every language that's out there. If it's a dead language, I like it. And I enjoy studying about it. You go into my office and you'll see that I have tapes and books, everything from Swahili to ancient Egyptian. But anything that I can attain from that is from study and from looking at what those books say or those tapes can indicate to me. But what we see in this miracle that takes place on the day of Pentecost is that these people, these apostles, on whom the Holy Spirit falls, on whom the tongues of fire set, they are able, by this miracle of God, to communicate to people that would have been completely alien and foreign to them otherwise, that they wouldn't have been able to speak to at all. This miracle comes about so that they can communicate. As we think about this text, we ask again, why is it that they were amazed? It wasn't just because they heard them speak in their own language. Think about that for just a moment. If you hear someone speaking in the language that you speak, you're going to simply assume that they are a native speaker. In other words, if I come to you and I'm speaking English, you will assume that I am an English speaker. But notice, they realized that that wasn't their native language. Verse 7, these men are Galileans. There is something about the nature of this miracle that leads them to recognize they're speaking in a tongue that is not their native tongue. They are speaking in a tongue that they have not studied or learned. Secondly, notice they realize that each person could understand the one who spoke in their own language. Notice the way it puts it, speaking in our own tongue. And what I think that points out to us is they must have been able to realize that they spoke to one person in one language and to another person in another language. Otherwise, why would it be that this claim is made at the end in verse 13 that they were full of new wine? You know, if you just hear everybody speaking and you understand everything, it's going to seem as if all of these are native speakers of your tongue. But they could recognize, yes, they could understand the speaker, but other people were able to understand that would not have been able to understand otherwise. The gift of tongues allowed the gospel to be taught to those who could not otherwise communicate. Look over in Acts chapter 10 with me, and I'd like for us to look next at some other occurrences of this miraculous gift in the book of Acts. We'll find two examples of it, and I think we can learn some things from the two examples that are given. In Acts chapter 10, if you'd read with me verses 44 through 48, and those that are in the adult auditorium class, you'll recall the significance of the event that is described here, because Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, not a Jewish proselyte, becomes the first Gentile convert to the gospel. And this is significant because prior to this, only those on Pentecost that had obeyed were Jews or proselytes. Up until the time of Cornelius, no Gentile had obeyed the gospel. I think what we see recorded in Acts chapter 10 and later recounted in chapter 11 is a godly demonstration, a divine demonstration of God's approval of the Gentiles receiving the gospel. Let's read together verses 44 through 48. Here, as Peter has come to Cornelius and he's teaching him the gospel, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Notice, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they ask him to stay a few days. Now, what do we find here? I think we see that this is really just exactly like what took place on Pentecost. Now, how can I be sure of that? Well, look over in chapter 11, where this very event is recounted. I think this is significant because if what takes place with Cornelius is that Cornelius is speaking some unknown tongue or he's speaking some heavenly tongue, then when Peter recounts this, that would be notable, because that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. They spoke human languages on the day of Pentecost. But read with me, if you would, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Here, as he explains why it is he'd gone into the house of a Gentile, taught a Gentile, and what had taken place, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He says the same thing took place. The same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost happened here with Cornelius. And I think, as we pointed out, this is an evidence that this was had divine approval. He approved the fact that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel. And I think there is no reason to think that in the account here of Cornelius, there is any distinction between what takes place on the day of Pentecost in the sense that these were human languages that were being spoken. Now, I don't know what they were. I don't know how it played out. They were obviously able to communicate to one another prior to this, but there was some demonstration that this miraculous gift came upon them so they could speak in tongues that they had not studied otherwise. Look over in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we see another example in the book of Acts, where here we encounter some who had been disciples of John and had not yet learned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a similar kind of situation taking place in which when they are obedient to the gospel, there is a bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon them. Begin reading with me in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, notice, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, we're not told very much about this. We don't have a comparison that is made. But I would submit to you that we've had in Acts chapter 2 human languages that are here connected with the gift of tongues. I submit that in Acts chapter 10 we have human languages that are in connection with this gift of tongues. I think we see that this here in Acts chapter 19 is just like Pentecost, just like Cornelius. There is no reason to think that these were not human languages. Well, the church in Corinth gives us a very powerful example of this, because a great deal is said about Corinth and miraculous spiritual gifts, and specifically tongues. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to suggest to you that the text indicates to us that those in Corinth, during the time that Paul had worked with them, and when the church was established there, as in the same way that we saw in Acts chapter 19, when Paul laid hands upon those that he taught, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous sense. We see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the same is true of those that he worked with in Corinth. Read with me verses 4 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if this was the only statement that we had, we might be uncertain about what is meant here in verse 5 about the fact that they were enriched in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge, or wonder about what is meant when it describes the fact that they fall short in no gift, verse 7. But this is not the only statement that we have about the church in Corinth. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul teaches them about the nature of miraculous spiritual gifts, he talks to them about those things which they have and those things which they were able to enjoy. I would submit to you that in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the apostle in great detail addresses the matter of miraculous spiritual gifts. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another, notice, different. And you will notice that that's in italics. That suggests to us the editor supplies that so that it will complete the thought. But in the original, it just says kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now notice what is suggested here. As it talks here about tongues and prophecy. Yeah, let me back up a little bit. I thought I put that on the overhead. You'll notice here it describes different kinds of tongues. And it describes interpretation of tongues. Now, I want to cite for you some things that we learn, again, from some early translations. The Latin Vulgate was a very early translation that was made. And as it describes these gifts that are mentioned here in chapter 12, the first word that it uses is the word linguarum. We're familiar with the term linguistics. It comes from the same wording. The second one that is used is the word sermonum. When we speak of a sermon, it comes from this word. But the word itself means a speaking or talking with anyone, talk, conversation, discourse, ordinary speech, speaking, talking the language of conversation, the language or speech of a nation. There's another early translation that was made in a tongue known as Gothic, which is an early Germanic tongue. It's very similar in some ways to German and in some ways even similar to English. It uses a term, razzo, to describe this speaking of tongues. And it is defined as the specific manner of linguistic expression characteristic of an individual, an ethnic group, or a nation. Now, the point of all of this is that we are talking not about something mysterious and unknown. We're talking about languages. We're talking about that which human beings speak. If this is the gift of human languages, in order that one person can communicate to another, and if one who receives this is given a language so they can communicate, the question comes up, well, what would this gift of interpretation of tongues mean? Well, remember Pentecost. Remember there that the apostles could speak in different human languages. Remember that there it was evident to the hearers that different languages were being spoken. It was not just a matter of everybody only hearing one language, their own. It was evident to them these are Galileans that are speaking languages they have not studied. If that's the case, interpretation of tongues would allow a person not only to speak in another language, but to understand and interpret what was spoken to them so communication could take place. Now, let's think a little bit about what is said in 1 Corinthians about the matter of tongues and prophecy. The Corinthians seem to have misunderstood the value of tongues as related to prophecy. The context of chapters 12, 13, and 14 are as follows. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, I would call to your attention the fact that Paul begins this section by referring back to a time when they were in idolatry, in which they were carried away by idols. Now, if you're just reading this casually, you might think to yourself, well, what in the world does that have to do with miraculous spiritual gifts? How does that relate to what he's going to say about tongues and prophecy? Well, it is clear that many ancient peoples in their religious practice engaged in what is sometimes referred to as ecstatic utterances. That is, they would, in their frenzied worship or in their emotional excitement or sometimes even in some type of intoxication, they would babble in unintelligible words. And then they would have a priest or a worshiper, quote, interpret what is said. There was a place not too far from Corinth, the city of Delphi, that was known for what was called an oracle. That you could go and you could ask that oracle questions and they would give you some kind of proverb that would be an answer to that. But one thing that it was also connected with that oracle is they would chew on a type of leaf that in many cases would bring them into sort of an intoxicated state. And they would utter gibberish and the priest would supposedly interpret that gibberish. I was talking to Harry and back when he had done some graduate work, he had looked a good deal at the way in which many pagan religions had involved themselves in this type of ecstatic utterance. I want you to notice here, in the context as well, that Paul in chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, lists these different gifts. Paul shows in chapter 12, verses 12 through 30, that there is a need within the body of Christ for a diversity of gifts. It should not be that there's just one gift. It's not that one is better than another. It's not that only if you can do miracles or only if you can speak in tongues or only if you have the gift of prophecy, that's of value. He shows there is a diversity and they fulfill a function. But then I want you to notice as well, in chapter 12, verse 31, running into chapter 13, verse 6, Paul shows that while those things are of value, there is something that is superior to that. The Old King James uses the word charity. The New King James and many others will use the term love. And it shows that you may have all of these miraculous spiritual gifts, but if you don't have charity or if you don't have love, then you've missed the whole point of it all. And we know and we're familiar with this beautiful chapter in chapter 13 where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, emphasizes love. But this comes in a context of discussing miraculous spiritual gifts. And so, within chapter 13 itself, you'll notice that in verses 8 through 13, Paul shows that spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues included, he speaks of a time when they will cease, when they will be still. And then over in chapter 14, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 40, Paul shows the superiority of prophecy, that is, speaking a revelation that God's given you, and tongues. Now, sometimes there may have been occasions in which the two work together. If you're speaking to someone that you couldn't communicate with otherwise, and God revealed to the prophet what was to be said, then you're telling them what God said, and it may be that you are able to do so through a gift of tongues. But the two are distinct in the sense that one is one gift and one is another gift. And it's not just a matter of being able to show forth what a cool thing it is to be able to speak in another tongue. Instead, it is communication. It is teaching. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time together tonight looking at chapter 14. Because I think in chapter 14 is really where the rubber meets the road in terms of trying to understand whether those claims that are made today about those things that people will say, well, I'm speaking in tongues the same way they did in the Bible, whether that's really true or not. Because really, much of the controversy doesn't come in those things that we see on the day of Pentecost, or even those accounts with Cornelius and the accounts with those who were John's disciples. But it comes in some of the statements that are made in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So let's look at some things that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want you to notice, first of all, a statement that is made here in verse 2. It says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, let's say that I have been given the gift to speak in Greek. Okay? God has given me that miraculous ability so that I can speak to God, or I can speak Greek, and I haven't studied it. Now, again, I have studied, but let me give you an example here. John chapter 1, verse 1. If I were to speak to you in New Testament Greek, I would say the following. In arche en hologos, kai hologos en proston theon, kai theos en hologos. Now, unless you've studied Greek, you don't know a thing about what I said. You don't understand what that means. You may know the English translation, but you don't understand that. I am speaking the Word of God. I am speaking a mystery that's been revealed to you in God, from God. But if I speak to you in a tongue that you don't understand, I am speaking a mystery, but you are not able to perceive of that. I think that's exactly what verse 2 is talking about here. The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For one, no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Notice another passage here. Verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I gave the example of Greek a minute ago. If I speak in Greek, knowing that I didn't study or learn that, then I know and I recognize that this is something that God has given to me, and I'm edified by that fact. Because I recognize I never opened a Greek grammar in my life, but God gave to me this ability to speak grammar, or to speak Greek. That's something that would edify me in the recognition that it's a miracle. Now, I may be edified, but a few moments ago when I babbled off some Greek, that didn't edify you. Because you don't know what that means. And I think that's exactly what's being described here. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But you see, the one who relates what God has revealed to them in prophecy is able to edify the church. Notice another statement. Look over in chapter 14, and let's read together, beginning in verse 6 and go down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 12. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. One last verse. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you may seek to excel. And notice some things that we just read here. Verse 13 says, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he interprets, if we go further in the reading here. Well, now, think about this. If I encounter a situation where my gift of tongues allows me to speak a language, and I'm in a situation in which I cannot freely communicate to you, then I must ask God to allow me, if we're talking about the age of miraculous spiritual gifts, I would have to ask God to allow me to be able to interpret what is said, so that edification can take place. Let's get down to verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, this is one of the passages that so many in the religious world have, I think, gotten really bogged down with. They'll say, okay, see, there's this prayer language. There's this language that's just between God. It's a heavenly kind of language. Is that really what this is saying? Is this teaching that there is some unknown language that a Christian may use that they themselves will not even understand? In the text, you'll notice here, Paul is emphasizing that these things are only of value if understanding takes place. If understanding on the part of the speaker and on the part of the hearer. Some languages have different kinds of expression. And I want to point out to you a little something that is found here if you look very carefully in the wording. There are, in Greek, what are called moods. And these are not emotions the way that we think of them. But they communicate different aspects or different manners of expression. And I don't want to give you a language lesson here. But Greek has what's called an indicative mood, which is a statement of fact. It has an imperative mood, which is a command. And it also has two forms that express possibility. A subjunctive and an optative. Now, in this text where it describes this idea of praying in a tongue, it uses the subjunctive mood. In other words, it uses the idea not of something that actually happens, but it's the idea, if I should possibly pray in a tongue. Not necessarily describing something that actually happens. Now, I think that the emphasis that's made in the next verse shows that we have to be dealing with something in which there is understanding. I don't think Paul is saying here that it's possible for you to have the gift of tongues and to actually pray and not understand what you're praying. I don't think that's what's being expressed at all. Now, back to the example I gave you earlier. I babbled off in Greek. Now, if I come to you and I tell you this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That can edify you. Because that is communicating to you a mystery of God. That's communicating to you what God has revealed. I'm not saying I have the gift of prophecy. I think that was a direct revelation. But I'm reading to you what was revealed by prophecy. And it's something then that can be of edification. Down in verse 19, the apostle makes the point that five understandable words are better than 10,000 in some tongue. Understanding is the emphasis. And I think here the apostle somewhat uses the idea of hyperbole, that is exaggeration, to make the point. He points out that if five words are communicated that somebody understands, that's better than 10,000 that are just gibberish and 10,000 that are babbling. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, I think that's the emphasis. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Again, it's somewhat hyperbole. If I should possibly speak in these things, but if I don't have love, it's not of any value. It's almost like saying, well, if I could speak every language on earth and Martian, but you don't understand it, or if I don't have love, it's of no value. Notice verse 22. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Now remember, on the day of Pentecost, the gift was something that amazed the non-believers that were there, because they could tell that different languages were being spoken. Yet they could understand the speaker as he spoke to them. They were able to understand the message of the gospel that was being taught. I think that's exactly why Paul says here, they're a sign for unbelievers. It's a way in which communication can take place. Verse 23, if all speak with tongues, a visitor will think as he comes to the assembly that those who are there are out of their minds. If tongues are used in such a way that they're just for flash, they're just to show, look what I can speak, look at the sound that's being made, that doesn't accomplish any of the purpose for which they are intended. Verses 27 and 28, tongues must only be used if there is an interpreter. And finally, verse 39, do not forbid to speak with tongues. Now, I've gotten a little behind here on the transparency, but I want you to notice here that the emphasis in Paul's statements are communication. I think in Corinth, what you have is some were either pretending to have the gift of tongues, the same way perhaps as pagans, they at one time had babbled and uttered gibberish and thought that that was worshiping God. Some in Corinth may have thought, well, I've got that. Let me do that like I did when I was a pagan. Or it may be that there were some that actually had the gift of tongues, but they were not using it in the way that God intended. They were treating it as a show. They were treating it as something just for the flash and flamboyancy of it. Paul gives them instruction that will, number one, address those that may be imitating pagan practice and show a way to tell whether it's real or whether it's not. And number two, he gives them instruction that will address those that might be misapplying the use of tongues. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's read together verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Tongues as they were used and described in the Bible, I want to submit to you, were the ability to speak and interpret human languages, which had not been studied. They didn't go to the school in Corinth. They didn't go to the school in Jerusalem or somewhere to try to study these languages. It was given to them miraculously. In our day, when people claim that they have the gift of tongues, very seldom will they ever interpret those things or even submit that it's some kind of human tongue. Often it will be something that if you were to write it down or to record it, it would be completely unintelligible. And it may be that when someone offers an interpretation, it's only very rarely that it will be anything that would be of consequence. Often it'll be something just like, well, that person said, praise God. Or that person said, I love Jesus. That's not what the Bible taught in terms of the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's read together verses 8 through 10. It says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Tongues were one of a number of miraculous spiritual gifts that were partial in nature. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 address that which is in part. Complete revelation that is found in the pages of God's Word is that which is perfect that is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The text makes it absolutely clear that when that comes about, that which is perfect comes, then that which is partial, that which is in part, will be done away with. Miraculous spiritual gifts in general, and the gift of tongues specifically, no longer exist. They have been done away with, because that which is perfect, the complete and full revelation of God's Word, has come to us in the pages of the Bible. Well, I hope these things will be of edification for us, and I hope they'll be perhaps of some use as you talk to your friends in the religious world about what they believe to be a miraculous spiritual gift, but have not tested by the pattern of God's Word. Don't mock them. Don't try to put them down. Instead, try to help them understand what the pattern of Scripture is. Let them test what they say by what God's Word said. And you may well win a soul and bring them closer to obedience to the gospel. Maybe that there's some here tonight that need to do just that. You need to render your obedience to the gospel. All things are ready and prepared, and we'd be delighted to assist you in baptizing you into Christ this very evening. If as a child of God, as we talked about this morning, you are not continuing in your obedience to the truth, we would encourage you as well to ask for prayers of the brethren and give us the privilege of edifying you and restoring you back to faithfulness. Won't you come while we stand and sing?